Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we reopen your holy word, asking for the blessing of the Holy Spirit to accompany the preaching and the hearing of your word, that it may be proclaimed and may be heard and received effectually. That your saints may be more sanctified today, Father, because of the truth of your word proclaimed. And Lord, we trust in you and pray that sinners, unconverted, who may be here, Lord, we ask that in their behalf may this day be the day of their salvation. We look to you, Lord, to do such wonders of grace and mercy and kindness, and that for the sake of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Unto his honor and in his name, we ask all these things. Amen. I invite you to open up God's word this morning, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So we consider this morning what I am simply calling keeping Christian unity. Keeping Christian unity. Ephesians chapter 4. Start reading at verse 1 through verse 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so reads the inerrant, infallible, certain, and sure Word of God. I want to begin our study this morning by asking a very simple question. How do you think God looks on the unity of His people? If fellow believers in Christ are communing together in a unified community that is visible and real, what do you think God would say about this? Well, the answer to this question is not hard to find. In fact, all we have to do is turn to Psalm 133. This is a psalm about the unity of God's people, and it proclaims the following: Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What does God think about His people living together in unity? Well, in this short, beautiful psalm, we are given a very inspired picture that we should never forget as the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, unity is a gift from God. This truth is what lies behind the image of the anointing oil running down Aaron's head and beard. This type of oil was given at God's direction, in His way, with His authority, and any blessing it conferred was from God. Thus, with unity among God's people, it is a gift of His grace given to His people who otherwise would be divided because of sin. Second of all, unity is for both the small and great. This truth is captured by the image of the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. Hermon was the highest mountain in Israel, and it became proverbial to speak of its dew falling on its lofty reaches. But in this particular psalm, the dew of Hermon falls on the mountains of Zion, which were not high at all in comparison. The point then of this picture, as it relates to unity, is that this blessing is given to all the people of God, no matter their stature, position, or place in the world. Third of all, the blessing of unity flows from one person to another. We see this truth in the image of the anointing oil running down on the collar of Aaron's robes. This picture indicates the flow of blessing given to Aaron by God was to proceed to all others he came in contact with. In fact, the oil used to anoint him was typically blended with myrrh, cinnamon, cane, and cassia. Thus, there was a very rich and precious fragrance that would fill the air wherever Aaron proceeded under this anointing. Pertaining to unity then, when one believer is pursuing such a holy community among the brethren, that pursuit tends to be a blessing to those who come in contact with it. Finally, Psalm 133 teaches that unity is a foretaste of heaven. This is what the last verse in this psalm is telling us. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Commenting on this truth, James Montgomery Boyce said this, "Some things are good for us, but not pleasant. Other things are pleasant, but not good. But the unity we have as God's people is both good and pleasant. It is even a bit of heaven now." So what then does God think about unity among His people? It is good and pleasant to the Lord because it's His gift that He expects to be guarded and preserved by His people as they pursue one another in fellowship. Now, with this in mind, I want us to turn our attention this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. From a larger context in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters centered mainly on the grand truth of what God has done to save us in Christ. But beginning in chapter 4, Paul the Apostle now enters on the outworking of that saving grace in daily life. And the first step God directs us to take is in the matter of keeping Christian unity. In fact, this theme covers directly the first half of Ephesians chapter 4. In this passage, Paul labors to unpack the truth that because we are one in Christ, which was a subject he covered back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, that oneness or unity we have in Christ must be made visible for all the world to see. But the unity that should be seen in the church is not a carnal or worldly kind of unity. It's not a unity produced by the flesh. Rather, it is spiritual. It is therefore Christian. Hence, the reason for my very deliberate title to this message, Keeping Christian Unity. There is no other unity that works in the church because there is no other unity that honors Christ but that which is conformed to His will and purpose, hence Christian unity. Now, to begin this study on keeping Christian unity, I want us to consider verses 1 through 6 here in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And from this passage, I want us to see three principal truths. First, the character that brings Christian unity. Second, the cause that creates Christian unity. And third, the charge to keep Christian unity. To begin with, then, let's look first at the character that brings Christian unity. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." The opening words here in verse 1 signal that Paul is now beginning to draw a conclusion, or I should say a deduction, from everything he has written from the first 56 verses of this letter. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk. The sense and effect of these words are in this. In light of all I have just written concerning God's grace in saving you and uniting you together in Christ, I strongly exhort you now to conduct the whole of your life in this peculiar way. And in what way is Paul urging us as the church to live? He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What we have here in verse 1 is the overarching theme for the last three chapters in Ephesians. It is to have a walk that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called by God in Christ. Everything that will proceed from this imperative will be to explain what this worthy walk is and how it must proceed in practice, from keeping Christian unity to keeping Christian piety or purity, to keeping a Christian family, to keeping the Christian armor in the face of the spiritual war we struggle with every single day. Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 is an exposition, therefore, of what it means to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Now, we should notice before we leave this portion of the passage at least two important terms. Those terms are worthy and calling. The term translated worthy is the Greek adjective axios, which carries the basic meaning of that which balances the scales. That is, the weight on one side always equals the weight on the other. But here, in the context of Ephesians 4:1, this word is connected to the term calling, which is a theological term incorporating everything Paul has just written pertaining to God's saving and sovereign call of us in Jesus Christ. So, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called is to live in such a way that our life gives equal weight to what God has done by calling us to Himself in salvation. We are to be like the man who once said, Christ has done so much for me, the rest of my life is a P.S., a postscript to His great work. So then, as Christians, our lives in the whole are to be a constant testimony to God's calling in salvation. Yet, this is not just a testimony on the personal level, but it's also a testimony to God's saving call on the corporate level as the church. Remember, the book of Ephesians was not written to an individual. It was written to a local, visible church in the city of Ephesus. So, when the world looks into a local church, a gathered assembly of professing Christians, they should see a community of people whose way of life gives equal weight to the truth and claim of what God has done in saving them. And where this begins in Ephesians chapter 4 is with the call to keep Christian unity. Since God has united us together in Christ as one new humanity, the way we live together as the church should give equal weight to that unity which is true of us because of our union with Christ. But what does this look like in practice? Well, this is where Paul begins his large exposition on keeping Christian unity. And he starts by unfolding the character that brings Christian unity. Looking at verse 2. We see four virtues in Christian character that always work together in bringing and building Christian unity. Those four virtues are humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Let's consider each of these in turn. In the first place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must be humility and how we relate to each other as God's people. This word in the original Greek can be defined as lowly thinking or having a lowliness of mind. As a Christian, humility is a grace of the Holy Spirit that is manifested first by not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That's in Romans 12 and verse 3. And second, by esteeming others as more significant than ourselves, whereby we put the interests of others before our own. And that's referenced in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Needless to say, there will be no unity among Christians where humility is absent. As John R.W. Stott put it, humility is essential to unity. He said, pride lurks behind all discord, while the greatest single secret of concord is humility. But to repeat myself, humility, the humility spoken of here in Ephesians 4 and verse 2, is a grace of the Holy Spirit. Hence, to relate to each other with humility cannot be achieved by our own carnal efforts. For one thing, there is frankly nothing more instinctive to any of us than our own pride. I mean, you are aware of that about yourself, that without any effort, you can think of yourself as better than others. I mean, that takes no grace to do that. You know, we can just do it by default. Due to our remaining sin, we naturally pitch ourselves in a light where our interests, our wants, our needs come first. That is natural, and that is sinful. But by God's grace, and thank God for this, by God's grace, our pride can be put to death. And this is done by making all strides to walk in humility. This begins, first of all, with a proper self-awareness, where we become conscious of our own unworthiness. We see ourselves as we really are in the light of God's Word, deserving nothing but hell in all our sin. It is only God's grace in Christ that has made the difference. And this is where we think and live, and this is also from where we must relate to others. Thus, like Paul the Apostle, we see ourselves as the chief of sinners and at the same time less than the least of all the saints. The chief of sinners and yet less than the least of all the saints. That's a proper biblical self-awareness. But second of all, to walk in humility involves an overwhelming God awareness. Like Isaiah, we see God thrice holy, high, and lifted up with perpetual praise given to His majesty as the Lord, whose glory fills all the earth. With such a stupendous vision of God before us, we immediately, like Isaiah, we immediately know our place and feel our smallness. You see, it's in our pride, that we're always comparing ourselves with others. That's a fact. But it's in the grace of humility that we look at ourselves from only one perspective, and that is in comparison to God. And then, like Job, we say to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the God awareness involved in the grace of humility. And it's when we're walking in this humility that Christian unity is preserved. In the second place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there also must be the grace of gentleness. The grace of gentleness. This word can also be translated as meekness. And like humility, this too is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and thereby it is what the Holy Spirit grows in us as God's people. Now, when it comes to building Christian unity, gentleness or meekness is absolutely mandatory. Now, why is that? Because in meekness, and listen closely to this, in meekness, we deny the assertion of our personal rights, turning the other cheek when we're personally insulted. Meekness guards us from giving in to bitter rage, where retaliation and revenge and a vindictive spirit would consume us. With meekness, there is always the willingness and the readiness to forgive, always. This grace of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is not weakness, but rather it is power put under control. As one writer said, it is the quality of a strong personality who is nevertheless master of himself and the servant of others. The meek man, therefore, thinks as little of his personal claims as the humble man of his personal merits. But of course, in the Christian, the humility and the meekness are graces of the same fruit which the Holy Spirit produces. And so, both of those graces should be in every single Christian. In the third place, for genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, there must also be the grace of patience. The grace of patience. Now, this term is the translation of the Greek word makrothumia, which can be better understood as long-suffering. Long-suffering. You know, that's how the old King James translates this term. And actually, that's a more accurate translation than just patience. Again, like humility and gentleness, patience or long-suffering is a grace of the Holy Spirit that is worked in and through the character of a Christian. The distinctive quality, though, of this grace is the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over again and yet not be upset or angry. Now, you know that takes a supernatural work of God, because you can't do that on your own. None of us can. This is why makrothumia can also be understood as being long-tempered. Long-tempered. It's the grace to be very, very slow, what I call molasses slow, to anger, in spite of how aggravating and irritating someone may be. Thus, in building Christian unity, listen, we have to make allowances for people's shortcomings, overlooking many faults, and in some cases, sins. In this light, just think of how our Lord Jesus treats us. Just think of how Christ treats His own church, how He treats His own people, with what patience Jesus is always showing by not handling us as our sins deserve. And yet, it is that same grace, it is that same patience that we have to give to each other if Christian unity will be evident, if it will be strong, if it will be manifest. Because honestly, you know this, all of you know this, as fellow Christians, it takes real long suffering to live with each other, to walk with each other. It does. It takes long suffering. Because there's so much that each of us have to suffer from the other as to those shortcomings, as to those faults, as to those mistakes, as to those you know, just those things that I've spoken of before in regards to our own natural temperaments that just frankly get on our nerves. But if we're walking in a manner that is worthy of the calling by which we've been called, then what is going to be evident in that walk is macrothumia. We will show the grace of patience to each other as we are relating to one another, as we are communing with each other as the church. And it's absolutely necessary. Well, that particular grace leads us then to the fourth one that Paul mentions here. For genuine Christian unity to be visible in the local church, the scripture says there must be the grace of bearing with one another in love. This graceful virtue is simply another manifestation of the Holy Spirit's fruit, and it is the practical expression of macrothumia, the practical expression of patience. The phrase bearing with one another indicates having patience with someone till the provocation is past. That's the literal meaning of that term. This means that in the midst of tensions and conflicts, we are enduring and thereby putting up with the weaknesses and failures of others. We're bearing with them. However, and here's the catch, such endurance and toleration is not carried out begrudgingly with gritted teeth. No, the scripture says here, it is always done in love, bearing with one another in love. In love. And this love that Paul speaks of here is, of course, agape. Agape love. It is unqualified and unselfish love that willingly gives whether it receives in return or not. It is unconquerable benevolence, invincible goodness, and it is this grace of the Holy Spirit that turns our forbearance of others into a service that seeks nothing but their welfare and the good of the community as a whole. When the world looks into the church, that's what they should see. That's what they should see. It's not only important what they hear as far as the truth proclaimed, but it's also just as important what they see and how the truth is being lived out. And it must be lived out in this way. With all humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. That is exactly what the world should see when they look in the church. Where these graces are absent, understand this, beloved, where these graces are absent, no external structure of unity can stand. Not at all. All we will see in a local church without these graces at work, all we will see will be pride, arrogance, backbiting, sowing discord, vindictiveness, intolerance, and even hatefulness where these graces are not at work. But when these graces of the Spirit are growing and progressing in the character of fellow Christians, then we can have a strong hope and assurance that a visible unity can be built. Because this is the character that brings forth and promotes and advocates and builds such Christian unity. But moving to our next major point. From the character, now let's consider the cause that creates Christian unity. The cause that creates it. Look at me at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What this passage teaches us is that true Christian unity arises from the unity we see in the eternal triune God. In other words, the perfect unity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit actually creates and gives birth to the unity that is present and should thereby be visible among fellow Christians. This is the principal doctrine revealed in this passage as it connects to the call for the church to preserve unity. Now, how do we know this? Well, three out of the seven unities in these verses point to the three persons of the triune Godhead. We see mentioned one Spirit, one Lord who is Christ, and then one God and Father of all. So, three of the seven unities is referring to the three persons in the eternal triune God, while the remaining four unities point to our Christian experience in relation to each person in the triune Godhead. Let's consider this. First of all, we see there is one body. One body, because there's only one Spirit. The church is the one body, that is the body of Christ. And the unity of the church as the one body of Christ is due to the one Holy Spirit who has placed us into this one body and indwells us, giving us new life. Second of all, there is one hope belonging to our Christian calling, one faith and one baptism, because there's only one Lord who is Jesus Christ our Savior. It is Jesus Christ our Lord, therefore, in whom we have believed, into whom we have been baptized, and for whose coming we wait with expectant hope. Third of all, there is one Christian family embracing all of us because there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Now, summing all this up, John R.W. Stott added these very helpful layers. The one Father creates the one family. The one Lord Jesus creates the one faith and baptism. The one Spirit creates the one body. Indeed, we can go further. We must assert that there can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then He has only one church. Is the unity of God indestructible? Then so is the unity of the church. The unity of the church, therefore, is as indestructible as the unity of God Himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Wow. Well, with that latter claim made by Stott as to the impossibility of splitting the church compared to the impossibility of splitting the Godhead, we honestly have to ask the question, is that claiming too much? While we would certainly agree that it is absolutely impossible to destroy or split the eternal Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet can we honestly connect this same impossibility to the church? Well, I believe that's a very fair question. And it's a fair question for this reason. We've all seen plenty of local churches split. But what Stott is claiming is not the indestructibility of a local visible church. That's not what he's talking about. And in fact, that's not the unity that this portion of Ephesians 4 is even referring to. So let me turn to Stott once more, and I want you to consider how he answers this, because his answer is actually going to set us up for our final major point in this exposition of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Stott makes this observation. Listen very closely. How then can the evident phenomenon of the disunity of the church be reconciled with the biblical insistence on the indestructibility of its unity? At this point, a necessary distinction needs to be drawn. It is not just between the visible and the invisible church. It is between the church's unity as an invisible reality present to the mind of God, God who says to himself, as it were, I have only one church, and the church's disunity as a visible appearance which contradicts the invisible reality, causing us to say to ourselves as Christians, there are hundreds of separated and competing churches. We are one, for God says so. Yet outwardly, invisibly, we belong to different churches and different traditions. So, based on what Stott is claiming, and I do believe it's biblical, what we see physically and outwardly is a real disunity, and thereby a fragile body of believers who need to work very hard at keeping unity. But to the Lord our God, what does he see? He not only sees our present state of imperfection, but God already sees us all perfected in glory, bearing the same indestructible unity that has always been the indestructible nature of the eternal triune God. This is why we're told here in our text, there's only one body. Only one. There's only one hope. Only one faith, one baptism that makes up only one eternal family. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 is giving us, therefore, the eternal perspective on Christian unity to show us the cause that creates it. This unity that we are to maintain and keep, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but I'm going to say this because I'm here. This unity that we're commanded to maintain and keep is a unity that comes from God, that God creates, that emanates from the nature of the Lord. So, living as we do on this side of glory where remaining sin still gives us so much grief as Christians, the unity we have in Christ is a unity that we must make every effort to preserve. And this truth leads us to our last major point, and that is the charge. The charge to keep Christian unity. Now look with me at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What we must first notice about this exhortation is that we're being called to maintain a unity that has already been created, namely by the Holy Spirit. Thus, Paul describes Christian unity as the unity of the Spirit. So this is the Spirit's unity. This is not man's unity. Secondly, since Christian unity is not what Christians create, then what is our responsibility as it pertains to this unity? What does the Scripture say here? What does it say? It says we are to be eager to maintain it. This means that we are to spare no effort, but with all zeal, guard and keep the unity created by the Spirit that every Christian shares in because of our union with Christ. But how do we keep the unity created by the Spirit? We do so, according to our text, in the bond of peace. We do so in the bond of peace. That is, by the peace which binds us together, we maintain the unity of the Spirit. And the peace that binds us together as the church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As we're told very plainly in Ephesians 2:14, Christ is our peace who has made us one. So in Christ, we make every effort to keep the unity we already have by the Holy Spirit. And how is this done practically? How is this done practically? It is by walking together with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is how every local church, by God's grace and power, preserves visibly in concrete relationships the Christian unity we already share in Christ by the Spirit. Now, in closing our study of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I want us to return to the question which opened up this message as a whole. How do you think God looks on the unity of His people? Well, we answer this question by turning to Psalm 133, where this strong affirmation was made. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. So, what does God think about the unity of His people? He calls it good and pleasant. But now we must add Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6 in answer to our leading question as well. What does God think about the unity of His people? He not only calls it good and pleasant, but the Lord also calls us as His church to fervently, eagerly, zealously guard and keep the unity He has created and given us as His people. In other words, keeping Christian unity should never be something that we are indifferent or apathetic about. Furthermore, keeping Christian unity should never be something that we treat perhaps as someone else's responsibility. This is not a calling of God that we can just pass on to another Christian and say, well, you know, that's just not my calling. No. When it comes to the unity of God's people, keeping and preserving this unity visibly is the responsibility and calling of every single Christian. Oh, this is all about us. We're all in this. No believer in Christ is exempt from this calling. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6, this means, therefore, that actively treating one another with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, is, listen, that's not just the character one should see in pastors, but it's the character we should see in every Christian. Because keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is what God expects to see all His children pursuing together in that local, visible church where they are gathered and in covenant with each other. So, we must ask ourselves in light of Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6, are we actively pursuing to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Can we say that we are walking together, collectively, that we are walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called when it comes to keeping Christian unity? And to answer this question calls us to examine our character in the light of what God has revealed that it takes to maintain the Spirit's unity in the bond of peace. What does it take? It takes humility. It takes gentleness. It takes patience. And it takes a forbearing love. Now, I am very certain that if we are all honest with ourselves and with each other, we would have to admit that these are graces of the Holy Spirit that we all need greater growth and maturity in. None of us have arrived. None of us can claim perfection in any of these graces. We all know this. We all know this. Sanctification is what? A process? Okay? It's a lifetime process. So we're all a work in progress as believers, every one of us. But knowing our imperfections in these graces, knowing that we all fall short in each of these graces, listen, that does not relieve us from the responsibility we have to pursue them with all diligence in the power of the Spirit. And so I bring this study to an end by calling on all of us to take to heart, in active pursuit, the worthy walk God has commanded His church to have when it comes to eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We collectively need to grow up more in humility. We need to grow up more in meekness. We need to grow up more in patience. And we need to grow up more in bearing with one another in love. But beloved, what's so encouraging about this kind of growth? Listen, what is so encouraging about this kind of growth is that God will never leave it to ourselves to make it happen. Never. As we are striving to work it out, we do so by what God is already doing, by working in us the power to be what He's called us to be. I mean, let me just remind you as a high note of encouragement, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is a verse of Scripture I'm sure you know. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out what God is already working in. So, work out the humility, work out the patience, work out the meekness, work out the forbearing love. Work it out, but you do so only by the power of God working in you to that end. You see, when Paul, when he says here, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure, the willing and the working, that's what we're doing. That's us. That's referring to us. It's us who are willing and working for God's good pleasure. But we're doing so only in this way. It is only as God is working that divine energy in us. So there's nothing here of self-effort. And this is not a teaching, by the way, about moralism. This is not moralism, okay? Pastor Kurt is not telling you, look, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Just be good and do better. I am not saying that. And if you walk away from this sermon thinking that, you have completely misheard me, misinterpreted me, and you need to go back and re-listen on sermon audio what I said. This is not moralism. This is a divine call that can only be carried out by divine power. So we walk with all humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing love as the Lord works in us the power to do so. So we rely on the Lord. We rely on the Lord. And you know, honestly, I mean, we should be in prayer about this every week. You know, when we think about anticipating when we're going to gather together as the local church, we should be praying, Lord, I trust in You that You will work in me the grace to be more humble, to be more meek, that You'll work in me the grace to be long-suffering, long-tempered, not easily provoked, that You'll work in me the grace to bear with others in love. That's how you pray this passage back to God. Because again, as I said a moment ago, we're all a work in progress. None of us have arrived. We are being sanctified. And it's every day. But in preparing ourselves, as the church for when we gather and how we relate to one another, we need to fall back on Ephesians chapter 4 and say, Lord, I trust in you that in and through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit, you will give me all the grace I need today in how I relate to and how I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ. Grow me more in these graces should be our prayer. That should be our prayer. Keeping Christian unity, therefore, beloved, as the church, listen, keeping Christian unity as the church can only be done by God's grace. That's why this is not moralism. This is a work of grace. And so let's trust the Lord for that work to work more in us where we need it most to grow and be sanctified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, portions of your word like this are very humbling. They are very sobering. They peel back the things that we cannot see about ourselves, and we behold where we fall short. And in some cases, in a most terrible way. Blessed Father, we confess to you our sins of how many times we've not treated each other with humility. How many times, Lord, we have not treated one another with meekness or patience. And how often we have not actively pursued to bear with one another in love. And Father, forgive us for how many times that we have not even given that a second thought, that our consciences have not been pricked as they should be, that we've not been convicted, that we have not pursued repentance that we should be. But Lord, we pray today that by your grace, such repentance would indeed be pursued. We pray, Lord, that you would, in your mercy and your kindness, by the power of the Spirit, work in each one of us collectively as a local body of Jesus Christ, greater humility and meekness and patience and forbearing love. Lord, make us more conscious of this calling that you have placed on our lives as your people and how we are to eagerly maintain and guard and preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and how that is done and how we treat each other. We look to you, Lord, and we look to you alone for the strength we need to this end. And we thank you for it because, Father, we know that what you've commanded us to do, you have equally promised to give us the grace to do it. And so we rely entirely on you, our great Lord and God, to walk in that manner that is worthy of the calling by which you have called us in Jesus Christ. These things we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.